And we've been looking at these four chapters, five and six and seven, and today we come to the eighth chapter where Solomon builds the temple. And we've seen some of the materials and the men and the details and the design, and tonight we actually come to the dedication of the temple now that the temple is finished. And I have a notebook here of mine. These little composition books, I would take and write notes in them. And this is from when I was first saved. I got saved in 93, but I found the Bible in 94, 95, and I started writing things down. And here are some notes from when I was 2 and 3 years old in the Lord. And the Lord showed me some things about this chapter back here. When was this? This June of 96, yeah. And he showed me some things about this chapter, and I was very excited when he showed them to me. And I said, I can't wait to teach it. And so here we are 19 years later, and I'm going to get to teach it to you. Some of the things he showed me about this chapter. But first, we'll kind of go along, and we'll look in simplicity at what actually was done historically before we get some of those portraits that he showed me in this dedication here. Basically, this chapter will break down into four simple parts. The first part will be verses 1 through 11, where we will see the assembly of the people of Israel and their procession, and then we'll see the Lord's approval and his presence in the temple. And then when this all happens, Solomon will then speak, and he'll make a very short speech to the people in verses 12 through 21, and then he'll make a long supplication to the Lord in verses 22 through 61, and then finally they'll all sacrifice together, and that's how they'll close the chapter. So we'll open it here with verses 1 through 11, where it says, then, and this is when all the work was ended in verse 51, that King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, and they had brought the things which were dedicated, bringing them in that direction. Then Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for a multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And we just pray momentarily and say, Lord, thank you for the written testimony of that which you did with your people thousands of years ago. And thank you furthermore for the additional testimony of the new covenant, that which you're doing with your people today. And our prayer would be that the cloud and the glory of the Lord would fill our little house this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here the assembly and the procession. And notice in verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel. And you see that Israel was a patriarchal nation built in order where the elders were at the head. That's wise. We've been sold a bill of goods in our life here in America about the generation gap, and the older people don't know what they're doing and don't know what they're talking about, and only the young ones know what's hip and cool and what's going on. The reality is, as I said earlier, about the blessing that I received hearing the sermons when I was gone, particularly those of Brother Bill Andrew, the elder men that have walked with God, that have wrestled with God in prayer, that have spent time in the Bible, that have had opportunity to work out in their hands and feet and lives that which God has put in them, those are the ones that we need to be listening to. Those are the ones that we need to, it talks to be quick to hear. We need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. We need to listen to these things. And here, this was a nation that was built with the patriarchs at the top, and they assembled together. And you know, it was an interesting thing. I usually find that the more faithful people at church are the elders. In the churches I visited these past few weeks when I was gone, I noticed the older people are more faithful. They seem to assemble more than the younger ones. And here's the assembly at the house of the Lord, and here are the elders and the chiefs and the fathers coming together. When we're young, we seem to think we can do things on our own. When we get older, we get a little wiser and recognize we need God, and we begin to reassemble around the house of God. Hopefully some of the young ones will get that, and that's our prayer. But we're thankful that God has worked this way. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. And the house of the Lord is the place where the righteous assemble. And here they gather together. They gather together in the city of David, which is Zion. Again, the Jerusalem kind of grew in its size over the years. It began in the southern region where David captured Mount Zion, and then we're going to see it builds to the north with Mount Moriah, and finally it will finish in the northernmost part at Mount Calvary in the New Testament. But we see the growth of Jerusalem, and here they are gathering together in the city of David, which is Zion. Verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And again, they're going by the order of the months that God gave them back in Exodus, where Abib was the first month and Ethanim is the seventh. That would be around the time of late September. Around early October it would be. It's a fall. It was one of the fall feasts. It was the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles. And here they are as they're about to build the temple and move the tabernacle into the temple, into its permanent place. All the elders of Israel came, verse 3, and the priests took up the ark. Go to 1 Chronicles 15 and look at verse 2. Now the ark is the crown jewel of the holy place. The ark would be a portrait, typologically, of the Lord Jesus Christ to go in the most holy place. And the priests are bearing the ark in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, when it says, and David, verse 1, made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. David, they'd learned their lesson. A while earlier they had made an attempt to put the ark on a new cart. And now they know that God has chosen the Levites to carry the ark, to bear the ark. The burden we're going to bear is to lift the name and the word and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and bear it on our shoulders. And the world may not like it, but that's what we're told to do. And God's chosen the Levites. Who's a Levite today? That's a born-again Christian. God's desire would be only Levites would carry the name and the word of Jesus around. What breaks his heart is when lost people carry that name around. You say, well, there are no lost people. What do you think most religion is about? Most of the Christian religion. I was recently at a funeral, at a Protestant funeral, and there are men walking around using Bible verses and carrying the name of Jesus about, but not on their shoulders, on a new cart. The new cart, the wheels of that cart were water baptism and eating a wafer. God's not pleased with that. God doesn't let his ark rest on that. God destroys that. We're to carry it. And we're to carry the old religion, the old way, like God said. And that's the portrait right here. And it said the priests took up the ark. And those of us that are priests unto God need to take up the ark. That's what he wants us to do, practically. Getting back to where we are. In verse 4, it says, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. It's interesting, the ark had been separated from the tabernacle. It was no longer in the tabernacle. The ark was in the city of David, which is Zion, and the tabernacle was over in Gibeon. And they were separated by a number of miles. The glory had departed a long time ago. Back it talks about Ichabod. When the Philistines took that ark, and the glory had departed, and the glory had not returned. And there had been a separation because the children of Israel were more occupied with building themselves, building their homes, building their nation. They needed a leader like David and a leader like Solomon, and we're going to see the passion of David to build a house unto God. Right. And what the Lord needs with us, his children, is to have a passion to build his work and not our own. And so here we're getting a reuniting is what's happening here as they're bringing the tabernacle from Gibeon and they're bringing the ark and they're putting them together on Mount Moriah, verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. It shows the passion of the people for the work of God, and you can see, it couldn't number it, there was an abundance. They were giving liberally in abundance to the work of God. They were blessing, I'll show you some verses, go to Romans chapter 5. An abundance. The faith that we have is not a paltry, puny faith. Like Brother Bill's message is, have faith in God. How much? An abundance. A large amount of faith is what is needed. Because here's what God gives to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now he goes on here in verse 15, and he talks, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of the one, the free gift, came upon all men to justification of life. We have an abundance of grace. And when we're before the ark, like King Solomon, all the congregation were before the ark, if we'll stay before the ark, there's going to be an abundance that he wants to pour on us. It only, we lose it when we get away from the ark. The abundance that he has for us. Therefore, Paul closes his message to the Corinthians, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your laborer is not in vain in the Lord. Here they are gathering together, everyone assembling in the building of God's work, and God is approving of it and abounding in the giving of his mercy and his grace. And if we just stay close, he'll give the same to us. Verse 6, it says, and the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark. And the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. What God wants us to do with that ark is to bring it into the most holy place. The sanctuary inside your heart. Inside your heart there is a sanctuary. Inside that sanctuary rests your will.
Yes.
That's the centermost part of your being, your will.
Yes. Yes.
And God will never violate your sanctuary.
That's right. That's right.
That's why, sadly, many will end up on the broad way to destruction, because in their sanctuary, they will not bring the ark.
That's right.
They will not bring the ark into the most holy place. The go, Spirit, go thy way. When Christ knocks at the door, they reject him. I remember one of the saddest things for me to see. The Lord sometimes gives us pictures in real life. And I did not realize that I had a cousin that I learned about after I got saved. And my father tried to refresh my memory about this poor cousin of mine. He grew up a distant family, and I guess his father died, and a stepfather came in, and my cousin was had a form of a palsy, and the stepfather wanted him to be an athlete, and was impossible, and so the stepfather used to lock him in the attic because he was embarrassed by him, and my cousin lived a rough life, and when I got saved, my father told me about my cousin, and I said, oh my goodness, I didn't even realize I had one, and I sought him out. And I brought him to my home one day. And I was saved about 3 or 4 years. And I had a lot of zeal and not a lot of knowledge, you know. Instead of just loving him and being kind to him, I started reading him the Romans Road over and over. Like, that's how you get people saved. I mean, it was a numbskull. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven? I mean, that's not the issue. The issue is, would you like to know God, and would you like to love God? And one of the ways you get to know him and love him was we see people that he's working in. And if I had just loved him, I might have gotten somewhere. Well, after about 3 hours of trying to get somewhere with him and not getting anywhere, I finally drove him home, and I had to get him real close to his door. And he had these walkers that he walked in, and he closed the door, and he kind of went into his little living room, and I was watching him through the window, and he just sat there and put his TV on. And I thought, you know, how sad that he wouldn't invite Jesus in. This is in my naivete. But I think Jesus sees that a lot. A lot of broken people sitting in the sanctuary of their heart, afraid to invite him in. Now, I keep praying I'll get a second chance. You know, I mean, when we're young, we have knowledge and we have zeal, but that puffs up and it doesn't edify. Charity and love is what edifies people. Mercy and long-suffering is what wins people. People aren't won overnight. They're won over time. You weren't won overnight. You were won over time. And we have to learn these things. But it was for me to watch him walk into that living room and turn the television on, and I thought of Jesus knocking at the door. But that happens a lot. Jesus sees that. People will not permit the ark in the sanctuary.
Amen.
But God wants the ark in your sanctuary. And God wants that ark in your sanctuary in such a place where you lift the wings of the cherubims up over it. And you're blessed by that being in your will. Not your will being in there. Not you, the priest, in that sanctuary, but that ark being in the sanctuary. One of the sad things that can happen is we still have a free will, and we can walk back into our own sanctuary and throw a blanket over the ark and turn the cherubims away and put ourselves back in charge. That's where trouble occurs. I was trying to explain to a Christian the other day that the biggest problems I see in the church, it's the spirit of the individual covering the ark and getting back to their own natural spirit. We need the ark in the holy place, and we need the cherubims lifted up and us down on our face is what we need. And it says here from a historical standpoint, verse 8, they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. They pulled them out, and they laid them down on the floor in front of the ark of the holy place, and they were not seen without. You never saw the staves carrying that ark out of that temple again. That ark stayed where it belonged, in the holy place. There was no more time for that to move about. And it says, and they are there unto this day. And that just shows the historical writing of this book. Whoever wrote this book at that time when he penned it, they were still there. A few centuries later, it wasn't there anymore because of the destruction that had happened in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. It's recorded. But that's why when you read this Bible, you have to read it appropriately and ask God to help you with an understanding. There are historical truths to it. There are personal truths to it. There are doctrinal prophetic truths to it, and you want to learn to rightly divide. That's what we try to do here. Amen. Okay, verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. There was a slight difference between what's in the ark now and what was in the ark back at the time of the tabernacle. Back at the time of the tabernacle, there, of course, were the two stones that contained the Ten Commandments. But there also was the pot of manna. And there also was, at that particular time, Aaron's rod that budded. And those were portraits of the manna representing the word of God, or Jesus said, "This is my body," and the rod that budded representing the resurrection. Now, I don't know if I want to jump into what this chapter has yet. I want to try and go through it historically before I give you the doctrinal picture that God showed me what this chapter means. So we'll just look at it historically, and there has been an historical change. There's been a slight change in this thing. But notice what is in the ark, the two tables of stone. The portrait being this, that Jesus Christ kept the law. He never broke the law. Moses, the very lawgiver, broke the law when he came down from the mount. But once the law was in the ark, it was safe. And Jesus Christ did not break the law. He fulfilled the law. And that's one of the reasons we can have him as our Redeemer, because he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, because he never sinned. He kept the ten commandments and the two tables of the law. Okay, getting to where we are. So now they're doing everything, assembling. They're doing it decently. They're doing it in order. They're putting everything where God commanded it to do. And, of course, we've seen the procession. We've seen the assembly. Now we see God's approval. And we see the presence of the Lord. And it came to pass, verse 10, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now again, it had been back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the glory had departed. And now here it is many decades later, and now the glory has returned. There's about 25 times, I think, you'll find the word cloud and the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament. And there are three times in the New Testament, all by Jesus in prophecy, speaking of when he will return in the clouds of glory. And those men knew what he was talking about. He was basically saying that he had the glory of God, that he was the only begotten Son of God, that he was God in the flesh. They understood what he was saying, because they understood the connection between the glory of the Lord and the cloud in those 25 references in the Old Testament. You remember back when Moses did everything according as God told him, according to the pattern it was given him in Exodus chapter 40. And when he finished up, it says, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. That's Exodus 40 Verse 33. Somebody else finished his work at 33 years old.
Amen.
Those verse markings are inspired.
Amen.
And we'll look more on what God showed me in this chapter. But there it is. And what happened when the work was finished? Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we see the history is God moves and brings his presence to his people when they're obedient to his instructions.
Yes.
God does not fellowship with evil and with sin. So God gives the instruction how to remove sin and prepare a place, and then the Lord graciously comes. Now notice, the cloud came in its fullness. It didn't come partially. The fullness came. When one obeys the Lord and puts the ark in the holy place in humility, the fullness of the Lord comes. And it's curious, if you read later on in the history of the nation of Israel, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, you will see that he withdraws partially. He still leaves little remnants behind with disobedience, and he's ready to refill upon repentance, but he pulls back little by little by little. But when one does it his way, he comes not in part, he comes in full. The fullness. Let's look at some New Testament verses spiritually. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus, as he's speaking in the mountain, and his disciples are near him, and he says in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." See, the cloud filled the tabernacle. The Lord's desire is to fill you, not just give you a little portion, not just divvy it up here and there, but to give you the filling. Take a look doctrinally. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And the Lord told him, he said, wait. He said, I tell you to wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. And in the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost, again on a feast day, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And if you can remember back to your salvation experience, you were filled. I mean, we all kind of remember the honeymoon period. I mean, it was an amazing filling. The first couple weeks, you're just walking on clouds. You're just walking on clouds. You're just running around telling everybody. You don't even know what you're saying. And that's okay. Out of the mouth of babes, thou hast ordained praise and strength. You're praising your salvation. You're praising your God. You're seeing through different lens. I remember my wife talking about how the whole world, she saw through different eyes.
Yes.
Filled.
Speaking with other tongues.
Yeah. Speaking with other tongues. That's the type of filling. Now look at, go to Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, practically, what the Lord wants for us is to continue to assemble with the elders around the house of the Lord, always lifting up the ark, bearing the ark on our shoulders, so that we can be, and he says in Ephesians 5, verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, what is that? This can be in the next verse. What's the will of the Lord? Well, you be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Here's the will of the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. The reality is, like any vessel, a vessel gets filled, and then with use it begins to empty out, and then it refills, and the Lord wants to give the filling. And when we gather together and we assemble together, for me, sometimes Deb asks me, because I visit churches all the time, why do you do that? Because the Lord's faithful to his house. Even in houses where mistakes are being made, you know, he's faithful. He's always there because his desire is to bring light, to bring truth, to bring mercy and grace, to help bring conviction and repentance and turning so he can fill. And anyone that comes with a right heart can get filled in the house of God. And I go and I sit and I get a blessing. And I hear the word of God and I read the word of God and I pray. And the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to the work at his house. Back off to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 16, a good place to start. God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, in that sanctuary inside of you. He wants to fill you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Those great sermons that we just heard this past week by our brother, have faith in God. Faith is the key, not works. Now, I know we're going to do works, but we're going to do works by faith. What's going to empower the works is faith, you know, not regimentation, faith. And that you would be rooted and grounded in love. And may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I was talking to my wife this morning after listening to Brother Bill's sermons and the sermons that I heard this week, and I was sharing them with her, and I said, you know, Jesus Christ is not a shallow person. There's length and depth and breadth and height if we would just open up and allow him to flow in. Sometimes we cut him short. We cut him off. We don't give him his due place. But if we do, the glory of the Lord will fill the house, and the priest can't minister. Guess who's going to minister? Christ is going to minister. He's going to do the ministry, not you and me. When the glory is filling, he's ministering. It's Christ that's going forth and reconciling people to God in you. It's Christ in you. And that's what he's trying to show us here. Go back to where we are. So we see the first part of the chapter of the dedication, the assembly and the procession, when it's done properly, gets the Lord's approval and the Lord's presence. His personal presence shows up. Continuing on now, I imagine the people were a bit taken aback. They were a bit frightened by this occasion. I mean, you're talking centuries after the time of Moses. They haven't seen anything like this. And all of a sudden, the cloud comes down and this incredible presence of God. And I think maybe they were falling. And Solomon has to encourage them with some words. Then spake Solomon. And here is where a God will use a man to speak to the people. And what he'll do in this speech, he'll talk about the purpose of the temple. He'll talk about the praise for the temple. He'll talk about his father's passion for the temple. And then he'll show you God's performance in the temple. And all this is working. And he starts out and he says, first I want you to understand, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Why is that? Well, going all the way back to Genesis, the Lord had to create darkness because of sin. God naturally is light. God is light. But unfortunately, he had to, Isaiah 45, create darkness. It wasn't natural to him. He created it as a way of separation. And we're dwelling in darkness by nature. Lost and confused. I mean, I was confused and lost. And then thankfully the Lord found me and he lighteth every man, gives opportunity. And I received it. Now, with my friend recently, the past week, he's in darkness. But you know what? The Lord will dwell in thick darkness. That's the goodness of God. That's, you just got to praise him. The Lord said he would do this. Now, when he comes, he's going to provide light. But the Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. And so possibly what happened was when this cloud came down, it was a cloud. It was a cloud. He hid himself in it. He was hidden in the inside of there. So often, our life is like periods of darkness. But you know what's in that darkness? The Lord. I mean, some of the things we were talking about yesterday, brother, some of the situations that we've encountered has men who are serving the Lord going to various houses of God and confused, and there seems to be darkness. But you know, in the midst of that, God wants to work. God is willing to dwell in that darkness if we'll just press on through and approach unto him. And he's showing the Lord's willing to do this. Will you press on? And then he says, verse 13, and I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Now, personally, God wants you to do that. God wants you to settle a place inside the dark vessel that you are. Remember, Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, you know, the God of this world blinds the minds of people that do not believe. And he blinds them lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. And we preach not ourselves. Remember, as priests, we're bearing the ark of Jesus. God doesn't want us building our own ministry. He wants us to lift up Christ. We preach not ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves, we're just servants for Christ's sake. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He hath shined in our hearts, our darkened hearts. He dwells inside of them to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And today we're like the temple of the Lord, and the Lord's willing to move in if we'll invite him. And you know what he wants us to do? Do like this. Make it a house to dwell in. Make it a settled place for him to abide in forever. And here's the beauty he's going to. If you got saved, he's going to do it. Anyways, even if you and I mess up. That's the beautiful thing. Was one of the brothers quoted the verse, the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof, from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I always think of it like it's better to finish your race than just start it, no matter what it is.
Yes.
You know? I mean, you get a kid in high school and he wants to start on a team. I'm going to play hockey this year. And then after three practices, he quits. Well, the end is better than the beginning. It's better if you finish the whole season. I'm going to go to college and then you quit after two semesters. Look, it's better if you finish. And if you're going to serve the Lord and you choose that God has shown you to serve in a particular way, it's better to end than not to. It's better than to end than you just begin. But here's the beautiful thing. The end of the thing is better than the beginning thereof. You get born again? That was the beginning. You know the end's going to be better. How do I know? He's going to finish it. Because once he moved in, he's not leaving. Unlike this temple, he's staying forever. We have a new covenant. It's not the Mosaic covenant. We have a new one. He's going to abide forever. And he's going to clean the house. And he's going to make it. And so, but wouldn't it be good if we agreed with him? And said, we'd like you settled in here. We'd like you to settle in here. We want you comfortable in here. We don't want to make it where we're doing things where we got to cover you up. We want you to have a free course and be glorified. And make it you settle in here. Verse 14, and then the king turned his face about, and he blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. I don't know about you, but in my own personal reading time, when the Lord starts filling the house, I find myself sometimes just, you know, standing up. Son of man, stand on thy feet. And you just get out of your chair. It's just amazing what begins to happen to you. And sometimes we ought to stand and get off of a repose and stand up for Jesus and stand. And the congregation stood here. And he turns now to them, and he begins his praise in verse 15. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," to which we all said, "Amen." And which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And the first thing God wants to show you is before he chooses a place, he chooses a man. Because he's a God of relationship with people. And he made the man in his image. And his desire is the relationship. More important than the Garden of Eden was the man inside the Garden of Eden.
Yes, yes, amen.
More important than the house that Solomon built would be Solomon to the Lord. More important than Jerusalem and the city of David and Zion was David himself. And more important than this building is every one of us. And before God will call a man to a place, first he'll deal with the man. And sure, he wants Amherst taking, you know, the gospel in Amherst. But first he has to call a man. He chooses the man before he chooses the place. Now, from a historical standpoint, the interesting thing is, he says in verse 16, this is God speaking, "I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt." And God always wants us to remember that our salvation, our redemption, our deliverance was his work. He brought us forth out of the Egypt, the flesh pot of sin that we were in. We've been saved from sin, not from hell. We've been saved from sin. He'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people, not from hell, from their sin. Now, a byproduct is you don't get to go to hell either, but I mean, it's the sin you were saved from. And he didn't even save you out of the world. He saved you out of your sin. He'll save him out of the world. His sin was the issue. And he brought us forth. Egypt is a picture of the flesh pot of sin that we were trapped in, the iron furnace. And he saved us. And I didn't choose a city first off. First, I chose you individually. I chose you as my man to save. Then I'll find a place where I'm going to have you serve. Now, from a historical standpoint, the critics, the scholars, say, you know, it's interesting. The word Jerusalem isn't in the five books of Moses. So therefore, somebody else wrote those. But they're nuts. And it isn't in the five books of Moses. Now, the word Salem is in there, but the word Jerusalem is not in there. Because God is showing his salvation is people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Joseph, Moses. He's working with people before he picks a city. He's going to build the new Jerusalem one day, but you know he's going to build it with folks. We're going to be the life of the new Jerusalem. Well, I mean, I understand God is the eternal life, but we are the life force that he loves inside that city. That city is going to be precious to him because of the souls that are in it, not because of the foundation and the jasper and the sardine and all that stuff. It's what's inside. As a matter of fact, the way I see that thing, he says, "I saw the bride coming down and I saw a city." And you go, "Wow, are we the city?" No, you know what I think it is, honestly? A husband likes to give his wife, if he can so afford, jewelry to wear, like an earring or a necklace. And so he's given us a jewel to wear, a city. It's draped around us, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's our jewelry. That's all it is. But what's important? The one wearing the jewelry. And that's what he's showing us here. I chose David to be over my people. God chooses a person, not a place. God chooses Jesus, not Rome. Okay? He chooses Jesus, not religion. He chooses a person, not a procedure. He chose Jesus, not baptism, not a sacrament. Okay? That's what he's showing you here. Verse 17, and the passion, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And if you are one of the ones that God has chosen, and many are called, but few are chosen, and the call goes out to many. Sadly, most reject the call. When I was a little kid years ago, early 1960s, and I lived on the east side, and sometimes we would want to get together in the neighborhood to play, you know, and back then you didn't use the phone. That was just for adults. So what you would do is if you wanted to get together with your friends, you walked down the neighborhood and you would stand at the side of their house and you would call, "Oh, Paulie, oh, Paulie." You'd call up into the window and Paulie would open the window. "Yeah." And say, "We're going to play football. You want to come?" And you know, we would call to a lot of people. You know who was chosen to play? Anyone that opened the door and came. Just that simple. Whoever answered the call was chosen. That's how God is. God puts forth the call. And if you answered the call, you're chosen.
Yes.
And if you're chosen, would you like to be like David? And since you've been chosen, verse 16, would you like to put in your heart to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel? Would you have a passion now to glorify that God and to help him in the building of his house? He's trying to build his house. That's his church. You know, one of these days, the trumpet will sound and we'll go, and he won't be able to build that church anymore. The foundation is laid, and many stones have been polished and built up, and we're getting to the point of the roof and the steeple, and there's a few left to go. And I was thinking about that verse in Corinthians, and I just want to read it right. I'm not the best at quoting verses. The verses are so hidden in my heart, I can't find them sometimes. But the Holy Ghost can at key times. But he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And then, of course, then the dead are raised, and the corruptible and the mortal is putting on immortality. And it sounds like the resurrection and the rapture that are happening there of the church. And the last trump, and I was upset, the last trump is that revelation. And then it kind of struck me one day, maybe this is what he's saying. Every time a soul is saved, there's music in heaven. There's a celebration. And it may be every time someone's saved, he blows the trumpet, a new soul. And when the last trump for the final soul is saved in heaven and that house is completed, then we're all changed in a moment of time. It got nothing to do with the trumpets of judgment and revelation. It has to do with the trumpet, the jubilee joy of a salvation of a soul. And when that last soul is saved, there we go. But, you know, for that to happen, he needs some people that have a passion in their heart to help build that house. God isn't going to build it alone. He's using us as ambassadors to call people to repentance, to know the gospel of God, the good news of God is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have good news. This is something good here. These folks were blessed today. You were blessed. And we can go forth with the blessing of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Let's put the passion in our heart to do the same thing. Verse 18, And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. Now here is where the Lord, and I got these notes here when I was a young Christian reading this, and I didn't know anything about types and stuff like that, so I was looking, and I said, it seems to me that that David is like a type of Jesus Christ. That was the thought that I kind of got. First Chronicles, I wrote down in my little notes here, I am just a few years old in the Lord, First Chronicle 29, and I thought, you know, David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just get to that passage and see what I had there. Now the acts of David the king, the first and the last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, and because he was the first and the last, and Jesus is the first and last. So I'm thinking David's a kind of a type of Jesus Christ. He's a king, but he did some of the work of the priest, and he was definitely a prophet, priest, king. So I came up with that. And then I noticed that Solomon is his son, and Solomon to me is a type of the church. The name means peace. And the church has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He also had another name, Jedidiah, which means the beloved of the Lord. And the church is beloved of the Lord. And Solomon would be a type of the church because Solomon as a man was the wisest and the richest man that ever lived. And the church has the riches of Christ and the wisdom of God. And then I thought about Solomon's life, and Solomon wrote three books. And when he was real young, he was close to God, and God gave him all the wisdom from on high in Proverbs. But then over years, he loved many strange women, and he fell down to a point where he wrote a book of worldly wisdom called Ecclesiastes. And if the church is not ecclesiastical today, I don't know what it is, you know? I mean, so Proverbs is like the apostolic church, and now we're toward the end in Ecclesiastes. And you think, wow, it's all over for Solomon. But I know from Psalm 72 he's saved. It says he's saved, that God would never remove his mercy from him. And the last book he wrote was the Song of Solomon, which says, "Arise, my fair one, and come away." And so it's a picture of the church going through this. And I said, that's it. And so this is when the Lord began to show me, and we're running out of time. I'm going to show you many more verses next week, that 1 Kings chapter 8 and the building of the temple is a picture of the writing of the Bible, particularly the King James Bible. Because the tabernacle was a picture of the scrolls that walked through the wilderness. And notice in the beginning of this chapter, there was a separation between the ark and the tabernacle. The tabernacle without the ark is a picture of having the Old Testament without Christ, and the ark is a picture of the New Testament of Christ. And there it was in the city of David, right near Bethlehem, and here was the tabernacle off in Gibeon in the wilderness, and now they're being brought together in the writing of this book right here, the King James Bible. And chapter 8 is 66 verses. And the King James Bible is 66 books. But if you add the Old Testament scrolls and the New Testament scrolls, it don't add up to 66. Because there's 27 Greek scrolls and there's only 24 Hebrew scrolls. Because the Tanakh is 24. There's the five books of Moses, and there's a certain books of the writings, and I got them at home, and there's 24. And 24 plus 27 is 51. And what happened is when the fullness of time came, God had them rightly divide the word of truth, and they separated Ezra and Nehemiah, and they separated some of these other books, and it ended up now all of a sudden with 27, 39 Old Testament books instead of 24 scrolls, and 39 and 27 is 66. And by the way, look at the chapter before chapter 8. Because chapters 5, 6, and 7, and 8 are pictures of the temple, which is a picture of the Bible, the King James Bible. And look at it's 51 verses. And that's how many scrolls there were before you get to 66. And so this is the picture that's going on here. And the difference between the temple and the tabernacle had one table of showbread and one candlestick, but the tabernacle had one, but the temple had 10. Tables of showbread. Picture the printing press age. And now when the Bible's being written, it's being multiplied and sent out. And so all these pictures are here, and next week I'm going to show you many more on that. But here's the key. David didn't get to build the temple. Jesus didn't get to write the Bible. It was his children, the Solomons, the church, that actually did the writing. Very interesting. And it's funny, this happened at Jerusalem. And there I need my whiteboard, but if I take the word Jerusalem, which is nine letters, there's five letters, J-A-M-E-S, James, and there's four letters left over, R-U-L-E. And Jerusalem is the city of the great King James rule. And that's the picture of the Bible being written right here. It's your King James Bible is being actually put in type right here. God showed me this in 1996. So next year, next week, I'll take a look at some of the other things God showed me. There's about 9 different truths that are contained in this 8th chapter, which are contained throughout the whole Bible. The omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the covenants of God, they're all contained within this chapter. So we just finish up today. We'll finish up with the speech, and we see that verse 20, the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I'm risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here we see, ultimately, David had a passion, but God saw that the performance was done. Now, I believe Jesus probably had a passion and probably did want to write, but his father held him back and said, you speak, and I'm going to let those. That may be what Jesus was actually was saying to them in the upper room when he said to them, you will do greater works than I do. And the greater works were that the Holy Ghost will bring to remembrance whatsoever I have said, and the greater works will be God's going to allow you to actually pen the Bible and use that church finally to unite that thing in one language. And so that's what we have there. We're just about out of time. Any questions, comments, thoughts on what we looked at tonight and tomorrow? Next week we'll go for the rest of the chapter. Yes, brother. Oh, okay. Yeah, the portrait there, since we gave it, the golden pot and Aaron's rod that budded, during the times of the moving of the scrolls, Jesus was actually physically here. There still were the Hebraic scrolls with him. And initially, during the time of the writing of the Greek New Testament, it was still within one generation of actually him resurrecting and people seeing him. So his body and his resurrection were still very fresh at the time of the tabernacle, which represents the scrolls. But by the time the King James Bible was written, 15, 16 centuries later, nobody'd seen the resurrection, and the body was so far gone, nobody knew him by the flesh anymore. But yet we still have the Word of God and the covenant of God contained in there. So I see that picture there. Yeah. Yeah, the manna being a portrait of Jesus' body, and the Aaron's rod, the budded, being a picture of the resurrection. That was all fresh to those folks back then. That's why he could even preach. You know, we know to this day. You know, I mean, come on, people knew. People had seen him resurrected. People had seen his body. People knew that he was there. But by the time that whole thing was written and move on down the line, it's all a vapor and a memory now, and the only trust you have is that written word. Yes, brother. Not that I know of. Have you found anything on that? I haven't found anything on where the manna went or where the rod went. I do not know. I do know that originally when the Lord told Moses to do that they were to keep the manna in there until they reached the promised land. And so maybe at that particular time they removed the manna. And I don't know why or if they might have removed. Maybe the Philistines took it out and beat someone over the head with it. I don't know, because the Philistines were quite careless with it, but the Lord was merciful because they didn't know what they were handling. All right, let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for helping us. Thank you that the glory of the Lord is still willing to fill our temple if we'll just make a place for the ark. Help us to do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.